Amen. We're thankful for God's faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness this morning. It's good to worship with you this morning. We're going to pick up on our discussion this week. We began a series on the vision and mission of Christ's Fellowship. And as it relates to our vision, we've been working through the Great Commandment. What we've been doing is we've been allowing Jesus to narrow our vision from all the things that we can be doing and focus our agenda on what He sets for us, the church. And so we hope it'll be helpful. And the reason we hope it'll be helpful, we hope that it'll bring us in line, in unity of purpose together as we move forward together to what God has called us to do as a church. And so just a few points from last week that'll be helpful. The great commandment in this, Jesus ends the debate among the Pharisees and the lawyers, right? They want to know what's the greatest commandment, and Jesus just drops a bomb on them and basically says, you know, all this Old Testament is summed up in this. Matthew 22 expresses it well. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so last week, we looked at the first half of that, love God with your whole self. This week, we're going to move to the second half of the great commandment and see loving others as ourself. And so again, we're in the great commandment, but we're in a different text this week. So turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. As you're turning there, let me just make a couple points. You know, it's difficult sometimes for people to live up to the ideals that they promote, like practicing what you preach, right? And we're going to see this in the text. But many times the loudest voices are those who are the worst offenders to follow through on those ideals. And so it's so easy, guys, it's so easy to say, I love God, right? But how do you know that someone's love for God is authentic? Well, for our text, it's pretty simple. See, the order of the great commandment, how the phrases are ordered is important. And so they actually match the flow, the order and the flow of the Ten Commandments, right? The first four commandments deal with our love for God. And it's summarized by, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The last six, the second table, so to speak, of the Ten Commandments, deals with how you love others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the idea, the order and the flow is intentional because first you must love God with all that's in you. And if you do, you'll be able to love others as yourself, because love for God produces love for people. And so back to the question, how do you know that someone's love for God is authentic? You can tell if somebody loves God by how they love people. And so Paul knew this connection. He knew that God's love produced love for people. In Galatians chapter 5, we see this. Paul says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, there's a tight connection there. And so we're able to tell when somebody loves God by the existence of their love for others. So let's stand for the reading of the word. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. The text will be on the screen if you don't have it in front of you. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Father God, we love you today. We worship you today because you are worthy. God, would you teach us from your word? God, remove all distractions. God, even in this moment, may your spirit fall on us as we hear and as we understand your word. We worship you this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. So let me give you just a little bit of context, right? At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, and he sends them out 2 by 2 to the different cities that Jesus is about to go to. Okay? Now they come back and they're stoked. Like, they're excited. Like, crazy excited. They're like, "Hey, this happened and this happened and this happened." And then they sum it all up with, like, "Even the demons, they were subject to us. They did what we said." And they were so excited. And Jesus responds to them. He says, "Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that you have eternal life." And so these words, "eternal life," begins to set up, like, our text this morning. They're important. In verse 21, if you look, Jesus prays, Luke 10:21. After this, he said, he was praying, the same hour he rejoiced, Jesus, in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So God has hidden the truth of the gospel, what it takes, right, to have eternal life, from those who think they are wise. And he's revealed it, he's revealed himself to the humble, those who realize they don't know everything, and those who come to him in childlike faith. So after praying this, Jesus leans into the disciples and says, "You know, you're so blessed to see what you see. There are kings and prophets who would love to be in your shoes." And as if on cue, verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So this wise man of understanding, and he was sure he knew the truth, right? There was no childlike humility in him. He stood up with an agenda. And right off the bat, Luke gives us a glimpse into his motives. He stood up to test him. He wasn't coming in humility asking, "Jesus, how can I receive? How can I inherit eternal life?" No. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And with that being said, we can begin to see the root of his problem. Okay? I mean, do you see it? Maybe this will help. So I'm riding down the road the other day, a little while back, and I see this sticker on the back of a vehicle. Now, I admit, I saw it. When I saw it, it didn't have the turtle, right? Okay. So I see this, and I'm like, oh, you know, I'm so spiritually minded, right? Oh, salt life. Oh, we're supposed to be salt and light. Yes, it's a spiritual. That's a guy got to get me one of those. And then later on, I see one with a turtle. I'm like, Oh, okay. So it's not about being salt and light, just so you know, okay? It's about all things beach, right? All things salt. The beach, the ocean, the surf, the fishing, you know, what you get to do and we get to stay home. Anyway, but it's not about that. So, but this guy wouldn't have had this on the back of his camel, okay? This guy would have had something a little bit more like this. The self life. Not the salt life, but the self life. His problem was just one itty bitty word that you find in the middle of his text there. What shall I do? I mean, he's living the self life. Self is, these words, they're such small words, but don't underestimate these words. The roots of these words run deep in the heart of mankind. Self. And so his problem, he's living the self life. What can I do to inherit eternal life? He's self-confident. You can see that in the text, right? He's self-assured. He's self-reliant. He is self-sufficient. In a word, he is self-righteous, which simply means that he's trusting in himself for his salvation. He's trusting his righteousness is enough to merit eternal life. And let me tell you, the only remedy to self-life is the gospel. Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows that he's trusting in himself, and he knows that he thinks he's righteous. We begin to see, now listen, don't miss this. We begin to see the love of Jesus for this man who has set out to destroy him. Don't miss it. Just like the woman at the well, Jesus engages this man that's putting him to the test. He engages this man where he is. Jesus does that in Scripture. He identifies the person. He identifies their needs, right? And he addresses them where they are. So don't lose sight of the love of Jesus for this man in this whole text. God is seeking true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus loves the Samaritan sinner, but he also loves the legalistic lawyer, and he pursues them both viciously to save them. And he pursues you, and he pursues me. And so we see this back and forth conversation. Jesus is going to lovingly show him that he is not righteous. Why is he going to do that? Because listen, if you don't know you're sick, you won't go to a doctor. Luke 5, 31, let me remind you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I, Jesus, have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The lawyer had asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers, verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, of course, Jesus knows the answer. It's found in the law. And so Jesus takes this question and turns it back to the expert in the law. What does the law say? He says in verse 27, this is the lawyer's answer. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. So the lawyer knows that the law and all of its demands are summed up in these two phrases. We know it as the great commandment. Now, the Jews would have known it because both parts of this quotation comes from the Old Testament. The first part comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay? This would have been well known to the Jews because this was a part of a larger prayer called the Shema. And every devout Jew, in his devotion to God, every day would quote this, along with a larger prayer, twice a day. Once in the morning and once at night. The second part of this was taken from Leviticus 19, okay? And remember, it's naturally connected to the first, because love for God produces love for people. Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. And so here it is. Listen, the lawyer is saying that these two phrases, this great commandment, is the standard that the law sets in order for us, for him, to obtain eternal life. And Jesus agrees. Jesus says to him, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. Now, Jesus isn't agreeing with his works-based righteousness, right? He's not agreeing with his theology. The lawyer asked a legalistic question, what shall I do? And Jesus gave him a legalistic answer, do this. But remember, Jesus loves this man. And out of love, he's trying to help him see his condition. Now listen, in effect, Jesus is saying, you want to do something to gain eternal life? You want to do something to inherit eternal life? Okay, keep the law. Keep it. Keep all of it. Love God with your whole self and love others as yourself. Not just once, but perfectly, all the time. You want to do something. And so Jesus is appealing to his intellect and his conscience at the same time. Jesus wants him to see that the bar, the standard for him to gain eternal life is infinitely high. And so high he could never, never obtain it because no one can. This impossible standard, listen, is meant to drive us from ourself to our Savior. You see what Jesus is doing here? And this guy, I mean, he's literally staring the gospel in the face. Jesus. And it's like he's standing there with his checklist. Love God. Okay, check. Got that. Loving others. So Jesus, by the way, who would you say my neighbor is? You see what he's doing there in verse 29? But he, desiring to justify himself, says, who is my neighbor? So this man, listen, this man full of understanding, this wise man doesn't get it. The gospel is hidden. Why? It's like we said last week, sin. Sin keeps us from seeing the ultimate worth and beauty of God found in Christ. In his sin, self-love, pride. And we know from James chapter 4, verse 6, the last part of that verse, God what? Opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So sin is like spiritual, remember, sin is like spiritual leprosy. It deadens our spiritual senses. And so Jesus here is going to lovingly expose his spiritual leprosy to the light, not by correcting his theology, because that's a debate he can win, right? He's not going to crush him with his theology because he doesn't want to win a debate. He wants to win a man. He wants his soul. And so instead of crushing him, instead of correcting him or condemning him, what does he do? He tells him a story. Do you see the love of Jesus here? This neighborly love? Now, when the lawyer asked the question in verse 29, he's asking what? In order to justify himself. What does that mean? So he's looking at Jesus, and in essence, he's saying, Jesus, where do you draw the line when it comes to neighbor love? Because here's the fact. He had already drawn his line. You see, the demands of neighbor love are so high that in order for him to check off the box, what has he got to do? He's got to lower the standard. And so the Jews had already decided who their neighbor was. They had restricted this to their fellow Jews. Further than that, they had restricted it to those who are of the same character. I mean, after all, Jesus, we can't love everybody, right? And so they defined neighbor as what? As people who looked and acted like them. Ethnically the same, they believe the same way, the same social status is extremely narrow view. You have to lower the bar, right? But let's face it, it's a lot easier to love people that look like you and act like you and believe like you. And so they put limits and restrictions on neighborly love. God help us if we do. Verse 30, Jesus begins to broaden our view. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, if we were watching this on TV, this would be the dark alley, right? And there's this dude or this lady walking down this dark alley. You know something's about to happen, right? So the audience has been like, oh, this is not good, okay? Because this area, just show the route on the screen. This area was notoriously dangerous, ideal for robbers, great hiding places in all the crevices and rocks, about a 20-mile journey. Right? You know, downhill. And so people would seldom travel this alone. Okay? And so the people listening are feeling the tension, knowing something's about to happen. Now, notice too in the verse, this man's not given a name. He's not given a title. Essentially, you know nothing about him except for his condition. Is he rich? Is he poor? Is he a good person? Is he a bad person? Is he a Jew? So the audience had no way of identifying this man who fell among robbers. I mean, he was stripped and beaten, and they departed, and leaving him half dead. So look at his condition. Everything he had is gone. He's naked. He's exposed to the elements. He's wounded, probably bleeding profusely. And he's half dead. He's in tremendous and great dire need. And the implications here is that without help, he will die. So we see in verse 31, this guy needs a hero. This guy needs somebody to save him because he can't save himself. The story progresses and we see our hero on the horizon, right? By chance, a priest was going down the road and he saw him and he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, he passed by on this other side. And so as the story progresses, the potential heroes, they pass by. These guys were probably returning. The priest was probably returning from Jerusalem back home after temple service. So He would come back that route because a lot of the priests live in Jericho. And so he's on his way back from serving. Instead of helping, he passes by. Then another religious leader comes by, the Levite. Now, he's not as high ranked, of course, as a priest. But nevertheless, he serves in the temple and he's highly privileged. But he passes by. Now, think about it. This man is half dead. Probably lying in a puddle of his own blood. Why wouldn't they help? I mean, why? What's the risk to them? If these priests would have gone over to help this man, and they touch him, and he's dead already, because he looks half dead, or if they're helping him, and he dies, then they violated the ceremonial law, which says that they can't touch anything dead or you'll be unclean. And so if you're unclean, you're going to have to go through this rigorous, like, cleansing process that takes place over a couple of days. And so what do? They avoid the risk. Besides, you know, there's no identifying marks on this guy. We don't know who he is. Remember, they've already defined who they're obligated to, right? We can't tell. I mean, I don't know. Don't risk it. And so the two religious leaders, listen, who are familiar with the law of Moses, who, listen, express their love and devotion to God twice a day by reciting the Shema. Lord, we love you. We love you with all of our heart. And they probably recited it that morning, and they served in the temple all day. And when they get home, before they brush their teeth and go to bed, they're going to recite it again. And in between their declaration for the love of God and their acts of religiosity, what? They leave a man half dead on the side of the road, bleeding, and he's going to die. Matthew 23:23, Christ, seeing the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes, just another way to say lawyer. Woe, pronounces a curse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. God, may we never get caught up in our religious acts and ignore people that are dying around us. At this point in the story, the people hearing this would have expected, they're like us, we know how this is going to end, right? Because the Jewish storytelling was told in threes, right? Three events of three. You see this in Jewish storytelling, right? And so they'd have been like us. They'd be like, okay, there's a priest, you know, he's up here. There's a Levite. They're both Jews. They're of descending rank, right? And so what they're expecting, I believe what they're expecting is their hero to be just a Jewish layperson. Like he's just your average Joe, comes by and he's going to rescue him. And so the guys in the audience, remember, they're reading themselves into the story like we often do. But what Jesus said was absolutely shocking and probably pretty offensive. He said in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, the Samaritans were despised. There was 400 years of animosity that was building up in the Jews, between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were remnants from the northern kingdom. They had intermarried foreigners. They weren't ethically pure. They set up their own place of worship. These guys cannot be heroes. They're more like villains. And I imagine... Even the disciples are kind of looking at each other going, what? Because if you remember, if you read before this, not long before this event, James and John had just urged Jesus to call down fire on a group of Samaritans. Why? Because they weren't nice to Jesus. They didn't accommodate him. And so they're like, well, Lord, we're just going to rain down fire on these guys, these Samaritans. And so to say that a Samaritan was a hero was scandalous. But he had compassion. The Samaritan came by and he didn't check to see, oh, is that a Jew? Who is that? Is that a friend? No, he saw him and he had compassion. This person who was desperate and needed someone outside of himself to save him. Verse 34, we see he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Then the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. His neighborly love. It wasn't empty talk. He didn't just say, oh, I love God, and I love others. No. He gets off his animal and gets down in the mud. Blood-soaked dirt. His love, just like our love for God, is expressed in our worship. Our love for others is expressed as well. His love is a selfless love. But let me tell you see this, right? His love is a selfless love, but selfless love is difficult. It wasn't easy. He got dirty. He got bloody. He probably had the guy's blood all over him as he's dressing his wounds. Think of the physical demands it's going to take for him to take this dead weight and put it on his animal so that he can, and as he's traveling, steady this in this terrain, steady him and keep him on his animal. It was a selfless love. It was a difficult love, but it was also a costly love. It cost him his time, right? He put his plans were on hold. Like, I'm taking care of this guy. You know, he's probably heading home, you know, going to spend some time with the wife and kids. Probably late to carry him to soccer practice, right? Because he's got the camel. But what does he do? He takes this man, he puts him on his own animal, slowing his pace. And if this guy's on his animal, dude's walking. Now that's uncomfortable and inconvenient. Cost him his time, it cost him his talent. God used this man, his natural talent, his spiritual gifts, right? His gift of mercy and his gift of compassion. But he used his natural abilities too to clean and soothe and to bind up this man's injuries, all for a man that he did not know. He didn't know if he was an enemy or a friend, good or bad, Jew, Gentile. It cost him his time, his talent, it cost him his treasure. Oil and wine cost. It was his stuff. But he gave it away. He had them for himself, right? And he selflessly gives them to a stranger in need. And adding on to that, he takes him to an inn and gives the guy 2 silver coins, 2 days' wages, enough for 24 days of care, and pledged more. It costs time, it costs talent, it costs treasure. But not only is it difficult, not only is it costly, selfless love is risky. It could have cost him his life. I mean, think about it. Where are the robbers in the story? Are they over the next ridge? I mean, obviously, he just didn't happen to be that way. He was obviously accosted. So this man is off of his animal. He's vulnerable. In spite of this difficulty, in spite of the cost, in spite of the risk, the Samaritan selflessly loves a man he doesn't even know. Do you see the extravagant love of this selfless man? So as the story ends, this parable has made it painfully clear that the lawyer fell short, woefully short. Jesus turns to the lawyer, verse 36, and says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" In other words, Jesus is saying, who really fulfilled the law? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Who really has eternal life? He couldn't deny it. His intellect, neither his conscience would allow him. And he says, verse 37, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus lovingly, you see this, right? Lovingly extends an invitation to this legalistic lawyer. You go and do likewise. You want to fulfill the law? You want to gain eternal life? Show mercy to your neighbor. Now, God wasn't saying you can go earn eternal life, right, by having acts of mercy. He wasn't saying you can earn God's mercy. What he was saying was giving him an invitation to receive mercy. Because we see in Matthew chapter 5, right, verse 7, the Beatitudes. The second one is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So showing mercy to your neighbor is just like the connection we see in the Ten Commandments, right? Showing mercy to your neighbor is evidence of having received mercy. It's not an invitation to earn mercy. And so Jesus graciously offers him Himself, mercy incarnate. Of course, this isn't just an invitation to the lawyer, is it? It's an invitation to us. So if we look back over this text, do we put into practice the ideals that we proclaim? You see, the Levite and the priest, and even the lawyer, would have worn what's called a phylactery. What? It's a small black calfskin box that they would wear, have you ever seen this? That they would wear on their foreheads that contained what? The words of the Shema. It was a symbol of their devotion to God, that they truly did what the Shema said. They wrote it on their foreheads, so to speak. And so it was a symbol of their devotion that everybody could see. But we Christians have our phylacteries, don't we? I mean, we have our fish stickers on our car. We wear the t-shirts. How many of you still have the WWJD bracelets, right? You younger ones would be like, well, WW what? Like, what would Jesus do? Like, the little bracelets, right? Are they still in? No? Okay, well, you post verses on social media then, right? And so we have our phylacteries. We have our representations of who we are and what we're about. But more than that, we proclaim that we actually know Jesus. Like, we know him. I know him, right? That he's in us and we are in him. And if that's the case, if we have Jesus living within us, then we will be selflessly loving our neighbor. The question is, are we? Do we love people regardless of who they are? Do we gravitate to people like us? Do we have compassion for people who are in desperate need that we find on the road of life? Or do we pass by on the other side, not willing to risk it? Do we get so caught up in church things that we ignore the dying world around us? And so with the same words of invitation to the lawyer, Jesus invites us to examine ourselves. By the way, self-examination is the only self that we should be about. Self-examination is the only thing that we should be about, the only self that we should be about. We want to be a church that puts these things into practice. We proclaim these ideas, well, we're going to practice these ideas. And so when we're talking about vision and mission, when we're talking about our vision is to love God with all of our heart, with everything that we are. And as a result, to love others as ourselves. And it's so easy to say, I love God with my whole self, but the proof of our love for God is in the pudding of how we love neighbor. And let that be a challenge to us. As Seth comes, let that be a challenge to us today. Let's go ahead and stand. While you're standing, just a few thoughts. We know that we see in the text that showing mercy is difficult and costly. It costs our time, talent, and treasure, and it's risky. But I'm convinced in the end we won't fully understand this parable until we put ourselves in the right place in the parable. We typically put ourselves in the place of the passersby, right? And we should. It gives us an idea, a good and proper perspective on how we're treating others. But if we step back just a bit and see the bigger picture, we actually bear more resemblance to the helpless, dying man on the side of the road. Because you and I we're laying on the side of the road, stripped, naked, and exposed, dying unless somebody comes to rescue us with selfless and sacrificial love. If they don't, we're done for. And Jesus came while we were still his enemies, right? You see this. And he met us in our deadness, in our sins, in our trespasses, and he poured out himself on our wounded soul so that we might be healed. What a beautiful picture of Christ's love for us. And so it's only by turning from self and trusting Savior, trusting in Christ's death and his resurrection, that we can inherit eternal life. And so as Seth is playing this morning, what is the Spirit saying to you? I can give you dozens of application points, but what is the Spirit saying to you? Let me suggest that you use this time of song to sing, yes, but ask God, God, in light of your word, in light of your love, in light of everything that we've seen here, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? And let the Spirit speak. have a prayer team. They'll be in the back for you. If you need prayer for anything, please go see these. But use this time of response to ask God, what is it? God, what is it that you have? What is it that you want?